Psalm 133 this morning, and we put it in its context with David and the political dynamics that were going on in Israel at that time with the move from Saul's leadership to David's leadership. It's a miracle that there was unity in Israel. So we're going to look at the power of conversion and how that changes our view of fellow members of the church as we study the conversion of Paul. Acts 9, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 22. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When we think about conversion, I want to give you an idea or a definition of what we're talking about. Conversion, in the way that that we're speaking about it tonight with Saul, who we know as Paul the Apostle, is a conscious decision that flows out of a supernatural work of God's grace to embrace Jesus as the Son of God, to thankfully receive his saving grace, and to joyfully submit to his lordship. So it's an act of the human will that gravitates towards the gospel offer. But it is preceded by a work of God's grace in our heart. It's not something that we do naturally. It's something that he has worked in us, causing us to be born again by a supernatural act of his Spirit. And it's interesting, when you look at the book of Acts, there's lessons we can learn about conversion. We've talked about this several years back, but in the first sermon that Peter preaches that leads to the conversion of many of the Jews, we see a radical shift in their viewpoint and understanding of Jesus. Before, they thought he was just a man. They thought he was a blasphemer, someone who was coming to corrupt Judaism. They wanted nothing to do with him. These were the people who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then after Peter's sermon, as their hearts were melted by the Spirit, they realized, we have just crucified the Lord, the covenant God, the great I am of the Old Testament. What do we do to be saved? You remember that moment in Acts chapter 2? Well, now we see here in the life of Paul, we see he also has this new appreciation and understanding of who Christ is, but we also see how radically different his view of Christ's people becomes as a result of his conversion. The first thing I want to do is look at Saul's pre-conversion attitude towards the Christian church. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus. Leading up to the amazing and miraculous, remarkable events on the road to Damascus, we're reminded of Paul's state of mind as he goes into that glorious conversion experience. He is still heart-bent. His heart is set against the followers of Christ. He's consumed with it. It's his life goal to destroy the church. Now, this isn't the first time that we've come across Saul in the book of Acts. He also comes up in chapter 7 in relation to the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church. Stephen was an early convert. He was a Jew who embraced Christ. And as I've already said, he was one of the first deacons, as we read about in Acts chapter 6. He represented everything that Saul hated about Christianity. Turn back to Acts 6 for a minute. We're going to look at two verses, Acts 6:11 and Acts 6:13. Acts 6:11, then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So Stephen, there is some false accusations that Stephen was against the Mosaic law. Now for Paul, the Mosaic law was everything to him. He was a Pharisee. He was that was his focus, was to be a keeper of the Mosaic law. Then look at verse 13. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." So he spoke against the temple and the Jewish or the Mosaic law. Saul viewed that as, or viewed Stephen and viewed the Christian church as traitors. And the reason is he was dealing with Jewish converts at this time, people who claimed to be followers of Moses, claimed to have a pedigree, a descendants from Abraham himself, and they see no real value in the temple. They elevate Christ over the temple. They elevate Christ over Moses. What's going on here? His world is turned upside down, and he despises it. In chapter 8, verse 1, we see Paul approving the execution of Stephen. Stephen was put to death by stoning. And then we get a break from Paul until chapter 9. But Saul still breathing threats and murders. Nothing has changed in his attitude toward the disciples of Christ. Now, it's interesting how the acts of Saul, there's a parallel between his ministry and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. The whole book of Acts is a record of the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. It's really the Acts, a lot of people call it the Acts of the Apostles, that's fine, but it's really more accurate to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You remember the apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. Pentecost is an outpouring of the Spirit, and that crops up, that theme crops up time and time again in the book of Acts. So in Acts 1, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, I'll just remind you of God's plan of progress for his kingdom growth in the book of Acts. He tells the disciples that they're to wait for the Holy Spirit, and once the Holy Spirit has come upon them, they are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there is this spreading out of their ministry and witness in the known world at that time, an expansion, a growth of Christian teaching. But Saul's violent mission is also beginning to expand out of Jerusalem. He's now not only content to persecute and to violently attack Christians in Jerusalem, but he's going to move out 133 miles away to Damascus. That may not seem like a long distance to us, but back in their day, that was significant. He's working in blatant opposition to the Holy Spirit, almost contending with the Spirit and the mission and the purpose of God. If you want to see a summary of Paul's attitude, turn to Acts 26. And he gives us a little autobiographical information of what's going through his mind at that time. Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. Paul writes, as he's speaking to King Agrippa, he says, he's explaining this radical change in himself, too. He's like, look, this is something that I don't necessarily get either. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition or in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints, so I want you to focus on how he treats the church. All right. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, a reference to Stephen. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I mean, this guy, his anger was uncontrollable. He hated people like us. Raging fury is the way he describes it. Saul's goal was the total eradication of Jewish converts to Christianity. To him, that was the problem. The Gentiles, if they wanted to convert to Christianity, that was fine. They were too far gone anyway. But for the Jews to do that, that was unthinkable. And what I want you to see is that hostility towards the church is a mark of the unconverted. Now, Paul may be an extreme example of that. The degree of hatred is pretty high. But there's some animosity to the unconverted heart to true believers. And that's why a lot of times people can relate to the church, relate to Christianity as unconverted, but they don't want the church to get too radical in following Christ. We can accept it, especially where we are in the South, where there's a lot of social Christianity. We're comfortable labeling ourselves as Christians. But when it comes to practicing true Christianity, some of that stuff doesn't sit well. It challenges us. It's uncomfortable for the unconverted heart. Maybe some of you can relate to Saul. Maybe before you became a Christian, you were suspicious of the church. Maybe you felt like it was hypocritical. Or maybe you just despised it and were pretty hostile to it. Who knows? What is your attitude to the church now? Do you love the church? And how is that demonstrated? Do you pray for the church? Do you seek opportunities to serve in the church? So we see Paul's pre-conversion attitude and heart and animosity towards the disciples of Christ, what he calls the saints. And that's important because we're going to read some things here in this next portion of the sermon where he talks about the saints in some of his letters. So Paul, the second thing I want you to see here is his new outlook on the church as a result of his conversion. To Saul, pre-conversion, the church was just a group of deceived traitors, scum of the earth, a people who deserted the God of their fathers, blasphemers, whatever you want to, however you want to label that group of people. But he has this unique experience on the road to Damascus. And Paul is such an intriguing character in the Bible for so many reasons. His conversion story is well known. You heard about it since you were in Sunday school as a child. And I want to stress the importance that of diversity in our conversion stories. It doesn't all have to be the same. You know, we all don't have to be pulling a heroin needle out of our arm and all of a sudden we see Jesus and understand we're sinners in need of grace. Hopefully that's not the case for so many. But, you know, you get this pressure that you have to have some kind of startling experience. No, if you're trusting in Christ and he is your hope and you're depending upon him for your righteousness, then you don't necessarily have to go through what Paul went through. There are some unique aspects to his story that I don't know of anybody that has also experienced. And one is he has a direct physical encounter with the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ. Now, some of the disciples saw Jesus after he was resurrected, but Stephen has that experience where he sees Christ, the ascended Christ, in his glory as he's dying. Paul has it in a more terrifying, kind of a radical way. There's a reason for this personal experience that Paul has. Christ is calling him to be an apostle. And part of the credentials of being an apostle, is you have to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes mention of this. 1 Corinthians, you get a lot of people who claim to be apostles. Well, there's a very limited amount of them, and the true apostles are those who have had an eyewitness, firsthand experience of Christ, and then they bear witness of that experience in their ministry. 15:8, 1 Corinthians 15:8. Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." He's the last of the apostles. "Last of all, he appeared also to me." And that's a reference to his apostolic credentials. This was a shocking revelation to Paul. There was this blinding light from heaven that made the overwhelming light of the heat of the sun at midday seemed insignificant. I mean, this was in the middle of the day, and it was a massively bright light that became so apparent to him it blinded some of his followers around him. Think about that. At the middle of the day, when the sun is at its brightest, There's a greater light than that that shines around you. Now, Paul was a student of the Old Testament, and he understood the creative power of God, the creation story. In the beginning was God, and one of the first things that he created was light. So this light coming from heaven would have triggered in his mind, this is some kind of a divine activity that's going on, that I am experiencing. The light must be from God himself. It must be God who is revealing something to him. The message that's revealed is this: Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Those are the only words, the initial words that are spoken in verse 4. Not what we would expect, is it? It's not what I would have expected. Saul didn't think he was persecuting God, did he? He was persecuting these Jewish converts, whatever their names may have been. He wouldn't have thought in those ways. It would have made more sense for the divine revelation to say something like this: Saul, Saul, why are you hurting these poor Christians? But that's not what it says. No, why are you persecuting me? And in that instance, Saul learns a valuable lesson that sticks with him for the remainder of his earthly ministry. And that's this: that Jesus Christ has a unique and a mysterious personal union with his people. And if we grasp this principle, it will really change how we act towards each other. Because instead of it being an issue between me or you and person X or person Y in the church, Jesus changes the dynamics. He says, when you hurt another Christian, when you hurt a saint, he feels it. It's him that we're hurting. Doesn't that change the way you think about your fellow church members when you want to have evil thoughts about them or you want to speak poorly about them? Scripture gives us a lot of teaching, the body and the head imagery, the bride and the groom imagery of our union with Christ's. With Christ. One's attitude and actions toward the church reflect one's attitude and action toward Jesus Christ. And you don't think about that. You know, we don't think about it in those categories. I'm just not happy with so-and-so or such-and-such. You don't put it into the idea of you're actually committing maybe a sin against Christ himself. Now, there's some observations I want to make based on this. Paul's conversion. Clearly, it's a supernatural work, a work of divine grace. That's the only way we can explain the radical change in Paul. One moment, he's focused on destroying the church, and then the next minute, everything radically changes for him. The church, Ananias is really concerned about this. He says, haven't you, Lord, you want me to go help this man? Haven't you heard about him? Don't you know his reputation, what he has done to the saints? One commentator likens Saul's change to that passage in Isaiah 11 where the wolves dwell with the lambs. How would that happen? Well, you got to fundamentally change something about a wolf and a lamb for them to dwell together in a state of peace. Our attitudes toward the church, or our attitude toward the church, is evidence of the genuineness of our conversion. We're going to look at a couple of passages. This is from John's Gospel, one that you're familiar with. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So there's this hatred towards fellow saints, then that's a sign of problems. Verse 23 of that same chapter. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us to do. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." There are two principles of genuine conversion. We believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We believe that he is the Son of God, that he's not just a man, that he's not just a great teacher, but he is the eternal second person of the Trinity who has taken on flesh to become a Savior. And then the second thing is we love one another. You remember in John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He says, "I give you this commandment, love one another." How are we going to know that? How do people know that you are disciples of Christ? Because you love one another. That's the principle that Jesus teaches us there. Now, in a couple of the introductions to Paul's epistles, he speaks of these two principles. I want to look at Ephesians 1:15 and Colossians 1:4. Listen to what Paul describes as marks that convince him that the Ephesians are truly converted children of God and the Colossians. He writes in Ephesians 1:15, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So who is Jesus? They believe correctly about who Jesus is. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints." Faith in Christ, proper belief, proper understanding of who he is, and then love towards the saints, which is demonstrable love, love that is in action. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, I'll read 3 and 4. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Paul, because of his own personal experience, he knows that those are the two genuine characteristics of a work of God's Spirit transforming, recreating us in the image of Christ. They are two marks of genuine conversion. Paul goes on to demonstrate his love for the church in that he gives up and abandons personal wealth, health, safety, all of that, so he can minister to the church, so that he can lay his life down in service to the people of God. So tying this that in with the message from this morning, why are these things so important? Why is it important to promote and to cultivate peace and unity in the church? How are we to act towards each other? Well, why are things like our community groups important? They give us an opportunity to find out how we can love each other, how we can serve each other, how we can meet each other's needs and care for each other. Those aren't insignificant things. It's not all just about what you know. It's not just about faith. It's that they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they loved the saints in very practical and expressive ways. So as we start 2019 off, let us pray that God's work of his Holy Spirit would continue to give us an appreciation for the church, that will help us stop and think before we speak unkindly to each other or whatever ways we might cause disunity in the church, and let us learn to love one another well. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and we thank you for the story of Paul. It's a truly amazing story for one man's disposition of heart to so radically change from a deep, deep hatred to a profound love for your people in almost an instant. And Father, that encourages us because we know where to seek for that type of love, that love that produces peace and unity in the church. It doesn't come from within us. It comes from your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant your Spirit to Main Street and to this church fellowship, that we would have a genuine love for one another, and that we would seek to build each other up in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.